If you take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 6, the Gospel of Mark, chapter number 6. And since he's not here, he's on vacation, I'll pick on him, Brother Garth, just for the record, it doesn't appear like it's going to take 30 years to get through the Gospel of Mark. And for those of you who may not remember, as we began the Gospel of Mark, I spent a few weeks on verse number 1, and he, being a numbers guy, worked an equation that said by this pace we will be in the Gospel of Mark for 30.7 years or something like that. And we are proving him wrong. Amen? Acts, or Mark. See? Mark chapter number 6 and beginning in verse number 1. If you would follow along with me silently as I read. It says, "And he went out from thence and came into his own country, he being Jesus. And his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, and of Judah, or Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he," this is Jesus now, "and he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went round about the villages teaching." This morning's message is titled, Hometown Rejection. Hometown Rejection. Father, I pray that this morning you would bless your word. Your word is true. And Lord, I pray that as I preach and teach your word, that I could be able to do as the preachers of old have done, the preachers in Scripture, that they, even in the book of Nehemiah, read the Scriptures and then they explained them. They gave the sense of it so that we could glean and grow and understand greater things from your word about you, Jesus, and about your example for us. Lord, I do pray that you would help each one of us this morning to take something home from this message. I pray for those that do not know you, that they today would turn to you in faith, repenting of their sins and believing the gospel of Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. Believing that good news will save them, and that alone will save them. And I do pray for us as believers that we would realize that just as Jesus faced difficulties and hometown rejection, that we too might face the same. But Lord, may we have a testimony like yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Hometown rejection. Hometown rejection. Earlier this summer, I was able to visit my hometown of Astoria, Oregon, with my family and another family, the Hineses from our church, after Brother Eric got home from Afghanistan. And it was a whirlwind trip of a little more than 24 hours. And in that time, we had an opportunity to take them to our hometown and show them around some of our favorite places. And it was, in my mind, a trip well worth it and a great time of fun and fellowship, and the weather was beautiful, as it always is in Astoria, Oregon, minus the other days that it rains, which is most of them. But it was on this day, sunny and beautiful. Going home, if you're at all nostalgic, going home is filled with loads of memories, isn't it? Now, I know that there is a feeling, just so I can stop here and pause just for a moment, where we live, this is home. When we're on a trip, we want to be home, we want to be here. But there is the hometown, the place where, especially if you grew up in the same place for your whole life, there's a little bit more of a connectivity than there is if you moved around all the time. But even then, usually there are particular places that have fond attachment and memories. So for me, growing up and my wife growing up in Astoria, it is a place that has loads of memories. There are favorite places to go. There are childhood adventures to recount. There are childhood adventures to forget. There are visits to family. And in my case, visiting my favorite pizza parlor twice in the span of 24 hours. Astoria is a small town. It's a small enough town at 10,000, which I know there's a lot smaller towns, but it's a small enough city that it feels like you know every other person, especially if you're outgoing, talkative, and live there your whole growing up days. And so you know just about everybody. Even though you've moved away some 13 or 14 years ago, I still know lots of people in Astoria. Family and friends in our hometown may occasionally speak of us, to keep them up to date with our lives and talk about how crazy we are. We're the family with 10 children. And, those are the things that people talk about. The things that they tell others. Maybe through social media, things of that nature. People keep in contact with their hometown family and friends, maybe occasionally more. So some of those things are mentioned. In my day, and this is not a message about me, just relating to some feelings about hometown, people may remember the blonde-headed kid who lived on 1348 Jerome, who wheeled around his red wagon with the fire hose and the appropriate fireman's raincoat and hat and the water hose just to make sure that there was no local fires that needed to be put out. Downtown or on Grand or Irving, they may remember the paperboy for the Daily Astorian, or many as the Pepsi man for 4 years, going to all the restaurants and things of that nature to deliver Pepsi. Yet my hometown has never known me as a preacher. Now, people in my hometown know that I'm a preacher, but my hometown has never known me as a preacher. You follow the distinct difference? In your hometown, you're known for what you were when you were there, not for what you... And they may recognize what you are now, but coming back home, there's a proving that would have to take place. To be honest, it's a scary thought to ever be a preacher in my hometown. You may ask, why? Why would the blonde-headed paperboy, kid from Jerome, Pepsi Man, be concerned about being a preacher in his hometown? There's one word, history. History. I lived there for 22 years. You can mess up a lot of things in 22 years. Don't all look at me like you're innocent.
let's go back to your hometown. Let's see what kind of okay, maybe we won't. The fear of ministry to your own hometown and to your own people is a fearful thing because of the possibility, and I would even say the probability, of rejection. Of hometown rejection. For the prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. That can be true, by the way, even in the town that you minister in. There can be times where there is difficulties and fussings and fightings in your own home church, in your own hometown, and battles you're facing, and people everywhere else, they may want to get counsel from you, or they may listen to your sermons. In this day and age with podcasts and internet websites and all that stuff, there may be influence out there, and yet you're dealing with these battles on your home turf. It's a par for the course. Let me put it another way. How many of you find it difficult or the most difficult mission field to be with your own unsaved family? Why? Because a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. Except in his own country. It's because these are the people that have known you. These are the people that you grew up around. We all have pasts. Everyone knows who you are and where you came from, and especially they know who you were. And everyone knows you are certainly a sinner. And it's interesting, you may have been 20 years removed from the party scene, but those who you were in the party scene with, when you try to minister to them, the party scene oftentimes is still fresh in their life, and they want to bring you right into it and expect that you're the same as you were back then. What are some other problems with the hometown crowd, with your own family? Well, sometimes it's age. Think about being a preacher in my own hometown. Undoubtedly, there would be people there that would think I was entirely too young at 35. It doesn't matter that I've been pastoring for almost 14 years, which was too young, but by the grace of God, I'm still here. Never mind that the person who just performed heart surgery on them was barely 30. They can't accept you as the preacher because of your age. See, it doesn't matter if you're 40. There will always be people that remember you when they change your diaper. This is not just true for preachers. You ever notice there are no experts that you actually know? Right? There's no experts in your hometown. You always have to go to somewhere else. You know, the best people that you need to go to, the best business consultants are always not in your hometown, because that would mean essentially you were getting counsel from competition if you were going to start a business, so you got to go somewhere else. And no offense to those that may be attorneys, there's always a better attorney in another town. All of them here are crooks. You know that mindset? Maybe, this hospital here is horrible. There's no good doctors in this town, which is not true. But that mindset of how many times I've heard people run down Harrison Hospital or whatever the case may be, and so we've got to go somewhere else. And it's a rated hospital for many different procedures. Its heart department is way up there. It's a great hospital. Of course, every hospital has its flaws. The point is that we always think somewhere else has greater expertise. It's a mentality that we all face. This is something, by the way, this phrase, the prophet is not without honor save in his own country, has its parallels both in the Greek and the Roman culture of the day. It was something that would be commonplace, not just amongst Christians or amongst pastors. There is something about being in your hometown that causes people to say, no, this is hard. I knew them when. Do I really want them delivering my baby? Now, I think you get the idea. It can be hard to minister in your own hometown. This is what happens in our story this morning. But there is one big, huge, cataclysmic difference between your hometown story and mine, and the one that we find in Scripture, that of Jesus. What's the one cataclysmic difference? Is that Jesus' history is spotless. There was no accusation that anyone could bring up. There was no, I remember when you were disobedient to your mother, therefore I will never listen to you. He never stole anything from the corner market. Not even a piece of penny candy. Right? He didn't have that kind of history. He was always the perfect son. He was always exemplary as a young boy in the community. He was always the perfect follower of his own earthly father, Joseph. He grew up as a carpenter. Why? Because his father was a carpenter, and that's what sons did. They trained under their fathers in obedience, and they learned the family trade, and they helped to perpetuate that family business, and that's exactly what Jesus did. Exactly what kind of carpentry? That's a broad term. It can mean a builder. It can mean one who works with a block and stone and making things. It could be somebody who carves. Some early church historians in about 150, so about 100 years after the time of Christ, believe that Joseph and Jesus were makers of yokes for oxen. So they were wood yokes for oxen. That's not in the Scriptures. It's just something found in early church history. Okay. But they were some type of crafters. They were some type of carpenters. And Jesus was never, Dad, why do I have to do that? Do I have to work today? We worked yesterday. There was never a whiny, sniveling attitude that, let me just say this, that all of us have had at some point in time in our life. He never had an off day. He never had a day when he got upset at the waiter at the local restaurant. He never had road rage. Beeping the horn of his donkey. Right? That kind of thing never could be laid upon Jesus. Can we just say there is one big difference between us? And yet, when he came into his hometown, he was rejected. This was not his first trip, as we'll see. This was his second trip to Nazareth, and he was rejected. We are not Jesus. He was perfect, and they still rejected me. Doesn't Jesus talk about that later when he's training his disciples? If they will hate me, they're going to what? Hate you. This is what discipleship is about. This is what bearing the cross means. You're going to face difficulties for me. Hey, if they did it to me, who is perfect, they're going to surely do it to you. And the thing that I see in this, as we follow this story, I want to unpack it now from the Scriptures. We see Jesus beginning His ministry in Nazareth, or going there for the second time. We see Him steadfast. We see Him ministering in power, and we see Him in His ministry. It is a ministry of simplicity. Look in these first two verses. Jesus' ministry pattern was one of just steadfast consistency. And I think there is a big lesson to learn in that. If you want to reach the people you love, right, in this passage of Scripture, not only those of His hometown, but those of His own house, right? Those who were his family members. And I'm speaking kind of metaphorically now about hometown. There's ways to reach your family, you know, today without being actually in your hometown. If you want to reach the people you love, the people who know you most, I think that a steadfast consistency of your faith and life over the long haul is going to be a big hammer that finally breaks down the wall of unbelief. And this is what Jesus did. He did not change his pattern of ministry to do something different in his own hometown. It says in verse number 1, it says, "And he went out from thence." Speaking of, remember, he had just raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He had just healed the woman with the issue of blood and had this care and tender touch for these daughters that were the daughters of the Master. And now he is going to head southwest to Nazareth. He's leaving from up in the north part of Galilee near Capernaum, and he's traveling about 25 miles out into the mountains southwest from the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, up into the mountains to his hometown of Nazareth. You say, well, it doesn't say Nazareth. Well, it's very commonly understood Jesus was called the Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. Though he was born in Bethlehem, you remember he was only born there because of providence of the Father, because of the taxes that were being laid there, because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But that wasn't his hometown. Okay? It would be like someone here that was, born in the state of Washington when their family was on a trip, but they're actually from another state. Their hometown, they may be birthed here, they may be born here, but their family wasn't living here. They were just visiting here, and it just was a matter of coincidence or providence, as it were, that he was born there. It wasn't coincidence with Jesus. It was absolutely the sovereign hand of God. So now Jesus is going to take a trip back. But this one wasn't for the purpose of visiting family. This is important to understand. Jesus wasn't going home to say hi to James and Joseph and Judah and the rest of his sisters, plural. We learn from Scripture, just as a side note, it says sisters, but then in the Gospel of Matthew it uses a phrase that gives indication that it's more than two, so maybe three sisters or better in his household. Kind of blows to smithereens the false perspective of the eternal virginity of Mary. She had many other children. These were half-brothers and sisters of Jesus that he grew up with. He was the firstborn of his family. They all knew who he was. But he wasn't going home to say hi to his family. He was going home to minister. And this was the second time. The first time is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. If you turn there with me this morning, the Gospel of Luke in chapter number 4. Luke chapter number 4. There are some unique differences between his first visit and his second visit, rejection being one of them that was similar. It says in verse number 16, "And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up." Brought up, meaning that was where he grew up. That was his hometown. "As was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read." Same thing that he's going to do in this passage. "And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of the sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord.'" It's a powerful portion of Scripture. "And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. What is he declaring? He's declaring, in his own hometown, I am the prophet. I am the great prophet. That's a pretty bold statement. It's no wonder that in the Gospel of Mark, if you remember several sermons ago, we determined that Jesus Christ had to either be a crazy, right? Or he had to be Lord. Some of his own friends and family said, he's out of his mind. Now you understand, if I went to Astoria and gathered the city together, it wasn't the whole city. It didn't need to be. If I just went to a church, let's say my home church, New Life Baptist Church in Astoria, and I was asked, I was there, and so Pastor Andy Roberts said, Brother Craig, you're here today. Why don't you stand up and preach to us today? If I stood up and read from the book of Isaiah, and then sat down and they said, what do you mean? And you said, I'm the fulfillment of that. I am before your eyes today. I am the great prophet. I am the Messiah. I am the one that is going to bind up the brokenhearted. There'd be some real, understandably, some really strange looks and behaviors that would come out of that congregation. As it should be. Okay? But now put yourselves in the shoes of those of Nazareth. Who did they know Jesus to be? Yes, they had heard the news. They had heard of His workings around the Sea of Galilee. The news had spread far beyond Nazareth of what Jesus was doing. But who was Jesus to them? He was Joseph's son. In this passage of Scripture, that's exactly what they say. And here, after he says this, he says, and he began to say in verse 21, this day is the Scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? So not only did he declare that, but he didn't declare it in a way that presented him to be a lunatic. He presented it in power, and the Spirit of God was upon him, and the Word was making an impact on their lives. They marveled, as it were. But they said, is not this Joseph's son? Now understand, this is exactly how a respectable way to reference somebody would be. Is not this Joseph's son? I would be the son of Larry. I am the son of Larry Houston. Right? My sons will be the sons of Craig Houston. It would be a respectable way to reference him. But in this, they were saying, isn't he just a boy from Nazareth? Isn't he just the carpenter's son? And yet he speaks such amazing, grace-filled words. Literally, he uses the gracious words. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. That many miracles had been done in Capernaum, even up to this point. And he said, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. And it goes on to give some more discourse that I'm not going to finish this morning, but it ends with this. And they were astonished. The word astonished literally means, in our modern day vernacular, blown away. They were blown up. Their minds were blown with what he had taught them. They had never heard someone teach like this before. So on the first trip home, he declared he was a prophet. He declared, under no uncertain terms, he was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy that came from the book of Isaiah. He was the Messiah. And they said, no, aren't you Joseph's son? So we come to his second trip in the Gospel of Mark. And what does he do? It says he came into his own country. And I like this. This is just something as a, I think as a, not just a side note, but something important to see. It's something we could easily just read over because we see it so many times. But it says, and his disciples follow him. There is no better way to be trained than to be mentored, than to be discipled, than to be a follower of someone who is walking with God. And in this case, it was Jesus. He is the Son of God, and his disciples followed him. But Jesus was setting forth a pattern that he was teaching his disciples. Here's how you train up others. Right? You want to be trained for the work of God, you want to be trained to serve the Lord, then you get with somebody who is mature in the faith, who is serving the Lord, and you say, can I follow you? Can I hang out with you? Can I come with you? It's not the other way around where it's like we're begging and pleading, please, you know, be a disciple. These were disciples. They wanted to follow. They wanted to learn. They wanted to come and see where he dwelt. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. There were people that were faithfully committed, and here Jesus always was teaching and ministering. But understand this model, and again, this is not the main thrust of the message this morning, but his model for teaching was not, I'm going to stop everything in my life in ministry to teach you. It was, I'm going to teach you as we do the ministry. Let's go. There was times of sitting down and just talking and teaching and instructing, but there was also a lot of, let's just follow, and there is a lot of what is in the ministry is caught rather than taught. So Jesus' ministry, it included his disciples following him. And then what was his custom? What does he do? And when the Sabbath day was come, where was Jesus going to be? He was going to be in the synagogue. This was a simplicity of Jesus' ministry practice, and sometimes simplicity is the most powerful thing you can do. Sometimes consistency is the greatest witness and testimony you can have. It was his custom. It was his practice. It was his pattern that on the Sabbath day, he was going to be in the synagogues. No ifs, ands, buts about it. It wasn't if he didn't have other obligations. It wasn't if it fit conveniently, like most modern day Christians kind of have an idea if they make it a couple times a month, they're really faithful. No, it was just a matter of, this was the Sabbath day, I'm going to be in the synagogue, and most often he was teaching when he went to the synagogue because he was recognized as a visiting rabbi and they wanted him to teach, for certainly they had heard of how he taught. Can I ask you a question? If your testimony as a believer to those who know you best is so sporadic that it's only on occasion that you attend the house of God or attend the gathering of God's people, do you think maybe that might have something to do with why it's hard to have a really strong testimony with those people you want to witness to the most? I appreciate it. I'm not trying to pick up. There's a couple of families here this morning that have, so I'm not pointing out anyone, that have family visiting from out of town. You know what? It was always a practice and still is, not just because I'm the preacher, but for our family, it doesn't matter who's visiting. It doesn't matter if the president was in town visiting our house. It doesn't matter if it was, you know, somebody that was we hadn't seen in years. We're not going to stay home from the assembly of God's people on the Lord's day because we have guests from out of town. We're going to say, you can come with us or you can stay home, but we are going to continue to do what we always do because this is more important than you, though we love you and we care for you. This is the Lord's day. And we're going to set forth a pattern. That was something that, you know, we've set a long time ago. This is important to us. And as a pastor, you say, well, you have to. It's your job. We did this before I was a pastor. And even since then, there has been many times we've tried to tell our relatives, listen, we want to be at family events. We want to be at the picnics. We want to be at the activities. But if all summer long you schedule them all on Sunday, we can't be there. Because we have a pattern to follow. And it's not that we're being legalistic. It's just that we have a priority in worshiping and honoring God that exceeds the priority even of family. And I think that's a biblical perspective. It's not that we don't want to be with them. It's not that we reject them, it's just that we're going to continue our custom. And here's Jesus' simple ministry pattern. He went to the Sabbath on the Sabbath day, as his custom was, and he went to faithfully attend the synagogue, of which he had done faithfully all of his life. Not just when he launched out in his ministry at the age of 30. He didn't start being faithful when he got a leadership position. Just trying to throw a few things in here for free on the side. He was chosen, ordained as a leader by the Father because he was the perfect picture of faithfulness. And when Jesus was there in the synagogue as a visiting rabbi, of which everybody recognized him, as even those in his own hometown, they would ask him to teach in the synagogue. And he would. Think about that. If God opens up a door of opportunity for you in your own hometown, take it. As I say that, I'm just thinking of the fact that I just told Pastor Roberts that I wouldn't be able to fill the pulpit for him any of these next 3 weeks when he's gone. Let me bring it a little closer to home. Let's say it's family Thanksgiving dinner. And they say, would you, maybe you have unsaved relatives, would you do something like, you know how people get awkward when they don't really know how to say it, but would you do some religious thing for our Thanksgiving dinner? Would you pray? I'm kind of nervous about that. Take the opportunity that God presents. Take it. Jesus did. It says, and he began to teach, verse 2, in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. They were blown away. It wasn't because he wowed them with some kind of a fancy show. It was because the words of which he said gripped their hearts. It caused them to think. It caused them to say, wow, I've never thought about it like that before. And he taught them with authority, not as the scribes and the Pharisees we hear over and over again in the Scriptures. He taught and they said, and what hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? They said, how in the world is he speaking these things? He didn't go to Harvard or Oxford or Yale or Cambridge. They didn't exist yet. He didn't go to the University of the Pharisees. Right? He didn't go to the school of Gamaliel. He was the carpenter's son. And no man ever spake like this man. I think there's a reason why God sovereignly put the Father and the Son chose to have Jesus raised in a carpenter's house. I think there's many reasons. A carpenter is someone very earthy, down to earth. Somebody who works with his hands. Somebody who has to think logically about how to put things together, how to make things work. And he has to work with the people that he's trying to build something for. There's many different qualities that are there. But I think it's a great testament to the fact that God is teaching us, though we need to be studied and we need to depend upon the Holy Spirit of God and we need to seek the Lord in our lives, that you don't have to be someone mighty or noble or fancy. God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Therefore, have hope, not in ignorance. We need to be a learned people. We need to be a studied people. We need to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, which takes work and effort and study of Scripture and books. It takes a lot of dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God. But I believe it's given us as an example to say, God can use you. to confound the wise. It didn't just depend, this testimony wasn't just with Jesus. What about the disciples? What does the Bible say about them? They were ignorant and what? Unlearned men. They were hard-working men. Most of them were fishermen. A tax collector who was a scoundrel. But these were not men who had been, like I said, to the University of Jerusalem for the most part. Later there was Luke, the physician. You can see in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts that he penned. God used him in a great way. But these were common men. But what did they say about the apostles? They had been with who? With Jesus. They were ignorant and unlearned men, but you could tell they had been with Jesus. So Jesus teaches in great power. He teaches in great wisdom, but also in simplicity. He's approachable. And they were astonished. But there's something more astonishing than their astonishment. And that's the astonishing power of unbelief. Have you ever seen something that was so obvious, but because someone didn't believe it, they would believe all kinds of errant truths rather than believing the absolutely, truth before them? Somebody doesn't believe in red. This is just a silly illustration. And you point to a red car and say, "This car is red." They say, "That car is not red." There's almost, if I could use the word, a blinding power of unbelief. Even though they had been astonished, even though they were blown away, even though they said, "Where hath this man this wisdom? Where does he have this power?" They do not believe. And they reject Jesus. Not based on anything important. Not based on any factual evidence. In fact, contrary to that which they had already seen and experienced in the power and wisdom of Jesus. They had already heard the news of what had happened all around the Sea of Galilee in the ministry of Jesus and healing of demon-possessed Gadarenes, of causing the blind to see, of raising Jairus' daughter, of calming stormy seas. They had already heard of these things. And they had many, many witnesses, which in the Jewish custom, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word is established. So they had all this testimony, all these witnesses, and they heard it themselves, and yet they would not believe simply because Jesus was from Nazareth. Because they knew Him. Unbelief is powerful. Unbelief is blinding. And unbelief is damning. Unbelief sends people to hell. It was unbelief in the garden when Eve and Adam partook of the fruit that they were not supposed to have that caused sin to be upon the human race. She did not believe what she already knew was true. God was a good God. God gave everything in the garden to partake of. And it was only of the one tree that He said, "Do not eat of it." And it was Satan that said, "Yea, hath God said." And the first time Satan is tempting a human being, Eve, the mother of all living, to doubt God's Word. And unbelief sets in. And instead of seeing, please, I'm going to use illustration here, and I don't know the colors of the fruit and all that stuff, but just humor me. She sees the beautiful red apples. She sees the golden delicious. She sees the nectarines. She sees the peaches. She sees the avocados. She sees the, and you go down the list, and there's star fruit, and there's guavas, and there's, I mean, there's just every kind of fruit on planet Earth imaginable. It's, if you've traveled or been to the grocery store lately, and you look in the produce department, fruit come in all colors and sizes and shapes, and God said, you can have all of this. He's good. He's gracious. He says, but of this one, just this one, don't eat. Now, what does logic tell you? I believe my God is good. And because of Satan's words, she said, God's trying to keep something from me. And unbelief sets in and destroys the human race. And they fall into sin. It's powerful. Can you imagine being in that garden? Can you imagine the beauty of that garden? Can you imagine walking with God in the cool of the day? Unbelief doesn't acknowledge facts. Unbelief is irrelevant in its reasoning. There's so many different angles I could go here, but I'm not going to. But just for food for thought for later. Think about trying to talk politics with somebody, and you talk apples and oranges, and it doesn't matter. Like they can't see the plain truth in front of them. Whether it's economics, they can't tell socialism from a republic. There's no understanding, even if the facts are right there before them. It's because of unbelief. Ever tried to talk to an evolutionist? Which, just so you understand, is about every person in America. Even, sadly, many who profess to be Christians. You ever had them explain how it's not possible for God to create ex nihilo out of nothing? Everything that's here with perfect order and everything working together in harmony and things like gravity and the planets and how they orbit and all those types of things, the distance of the sun, that just couldn't have been created by an intelligent creator. Well, how could it have been done then? Well, it just happened by chance. Bam! And we're all here. I know that's ultra simplistic, but help me out. Is that not realistically kind of how it is? I know they may have more particular intelligent arguments, but understand in its grand scheme, which one of those is harder to believe? But what blinds people to believing in a creator God? Unbelief. Not unbelief in the sense of, unbelief that does not allow them to think logically, realistically about the facts. They only believe whatever they've chosen to believe, which always causes them to not believe something that is true. This is what Jesus was dealing with here. So what's their argument? What's their reasoning? Okay. They've heard of Jesus. They grew up with him. He never sinned in their presence. They never even heard of a sin in his childhood. They knew he was the good boy. He was the helpful carpenter in his earthly ministry after the age of 30. He had never mistreated a woman. He had never taken advantage of any of the daughters of the village. Right? He had performed miracles that were validated over and over again all through the region of Galilee. They knew all these things. They had all these facts. They themselves sat under his teaching and were astonished. They were blown away. And what was their reason to reject him? Is not this the carpenter? Like, if you saw Jesus raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, wouldn't you say, who cares if he's a carpenter? But their reasoning was, and this time it wasn't the son of Joseph or the son of the carpenter or the carpenter's son. Is not this the carpenter? Which is natural. He would have been a carpenter because he trained up under his father. That's just what you did. Not like in our culture where everyone thinks that they're going to do something better than their fathers. Like what their fathers do is not good. It's another message, but then it goes further. And now they dig up old dirt, not on Jesus, but on Jesus' mother. It says, is not this the carpenter? And notice these words. Notice the change from earlier in the Gospel of Luke. The son of Mary. Now, in our day, in our culture, understand this. It's not a bad thing for me to say, that's Samuel, that's Emily's son. None of you are going to take that as derogatory. But in the days of Jesus, it was. In the days of Jesus, you were not referenced as the son of a woman, the son of your mother in specific. You were always referenced respectively as the son of your father. And being called the son of your mother usually had to do with one thing. Usually it had to do with you being illegitimate. And your father was unknown. You say, well, Jesus wasn't illegitimate. Don't you remember back in the beginning of the Gospels when Mary was with child and Joseph found out and he said, this isn't my baby. And he was going to give her a writing of divorcement to end their betrothal. What was the perspective of everyone around? She was with child out of wedlock. The child was illegitimate. It was Joseph and Mary, not the rest of the town, that Jesus appeared to them in a dream. Excuse me. That the angels came to them at night. And they were told, that which is in you is holy, conceived of the Holy Ghost. His name shall be called Jesus. And it was on two different people in two different locations who had never known each other. And Joseph came back with confidence saying, I'll marry you, essentially. Okay. But what did the city think? Either Joseph and Mary had been together before they were married, or Mary had been with someone else. And now, in your own hometown, there's some people that never forget the dirt. And if they have to dig, they'll dig as far as they can. And they could find nothing on Jesus, so where do they go? His mother. The son of Mary? And then they bring it to this. He's just the brother of James and Joseph and Judah. Right, Hebrew to Greek translate, Judas is also appropriate. And Simon. And are not his sisters here with us? They're with us. His brothers don't believe him. His sisters don't believe him. And at this point in time, none of them had believed. And this is just Mary's son. We know where all the other brothers and sisters came from. They're Joseph's kids. But who is this? Was that argument legitimate? Did it have any bearing on the presence of... Did that have any bearing on what they knew as the truth about Jesus and what they knew of His ministry? The answer is no. Unbelief causes people to be irrelevant about facts. And it causes people to ignore that which is completely obvious. They did things that didn't make sense. They acknowledged Him as a rabbi, had Him teach, marveled at His doctrine. And then they said, well, we certainly can't follow you as the Messiah because you're just the son of Mary. That doesn't make any sense. What would do that? Unbelief. When somebody does not believe, it does not matter what you do or what you say, they are blind to the truth. You still need to love them. You still need to share with them. You still need to speak the truth and love to them. But understand, their eyes are closed to it. Even Jesus takes a break from them. Unbelief causes people to miss the manifold blessings of God. He was a prophet without honor in his own country. Honored nearly everywhere else until he goes to the cross. But their unbelief causes them to miss out on the blessings. It says in verse 4, "And Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house." It gets closer and closer and closer. His country, his place where he grew up, his hometown, his own family, extended family, his own house, those that were his brothers and sisters, they all rejected him, and except for his father and mother. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. Do you think it was because Jesus couldn't do any mighty works? Or do you think that because of their unbelief, he was unwilling to do mighty works? Go back with me just to the last chapter that we just dealt with. Why did Jesus go and heal Jairus' daughter? Because of his faith. Why did he heal the woman who had an issue of blood? Because of her faith. Beloved, it is impossible to please God without faith. Right, but those who believe by faith, He's a rewarder of them who diligently seek Him. He wants to bless those who believe. He wants to bless those who trust by faith in His power and His wisdom. And they step out believing that God is able. Those are the ones that see God work. The psalmist said this way, "They that go out in ships, they that go out in deep waters, these see the mighty works of God." You don't see God do His mighty works when you don't live by faith. When you live in unbelief, even as Christians, even as people who said, "Yes, I've trusted in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, but I'm afraid to do anything else." You won't see the blessings of God. You won't see the protection, the providence of God as you step out. Right? It is by faith that we see great and mighty things. Right? The book of Hebrews chapter 11 says, "By faith, by faith, by faith." And what happens? All of these people saw the mighty hand of God. And these people in his own hometown of Nazareth, when he went there to minister, they did not see the mighty works of God because of unbelief. Now, obviously, there is the spiritual, which is far more important, which is far greater, that they needed to believe in Jesus as the Messiah to have eternal life. But think of the town of Nazareth. Do you think there was any people there? And he says he healed a few sick folk, but do you think there was some people there that would have enjoyed having their sight restored? That would have enjoyed being set free from the bondage of demon possession? Do you think there was people in his own hometown that could have been blessed by His healing touch? I think so. Mark 9, verse 23 says this, "Jesus said unto them, If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe." And what does he say next? "Help thou my unbelief." Is that not where all of us are at? We believe, but yet, Lord, there's some area, there's something in my life, there's some step of faith You want me to take, and I have a hard time believing. Help my unbelief. I want to see You work. I want to see You work in my family. Lord, I've got a difficult child. I've got a stubborn child. I've got this situation at work, and this is what You seem to be leading me to do, but I'm just scared. Lord, help my unbelief. That's when we see God work. Because without faith, it is impossible to please Him. And the last verse, verse 6. Strange words. It says, "And He, Jesus, marveled." Jesus was the one blown away. Now, I understand He's God, He understands all that, but in His ministry, He's blown away. Because He knows, of all the people who know Him the best and know He's never done one thing to break God's law, He's been the perfect Son. You just go down the line of all the people to reject because of unbelief. It's the people of my own hometown. He marvels. Everywhere else, who's following Him? Throngs of people. Nazareth? What do they want to do? They want to run Him out of town. So Jesus goes and hides. Stop ministering because His own family rejects Him. They won't even acknowledge that I'm a Christian. Okay, I'm being facetious here. Putting yourself in those shoes. My own hometown rejects me. My own family rejects me. My extended family rejects me. My little brother James and Joseph and Judah, they reject me. Even Simon, my kid brother, rejects me. And all of my little sisters. Okay? What do we do so many times when that's our situation? We get sidelined. We get sidetracked, discouraged, defeated. What's Jesus do? I love it. What did He start out doing? He left from one place and goes to His own country. What does He do in verse 6? It says, "And He, Jesus, marveled because of their unbelief, and He went round about the villages teaching." What did He do? We started out by looking at Jesus' steadfast, powerful, simple ministry. Going, teaching with His disciples, loving people, ministering to them. And when He went to the next town, which He taught us in Mark 1, verse 38, I believe it is. Yes, Mark 1, 38. He says, "Let us go into the next town." That was when throngs of people were following Him. "Because I must preach there also." What's He do now? He doesn't give up. He doesn't quit because His home team rejects Him. Because His family rejects Him. He says, "You know what? I'm going to please the Father. So I'm going to go to the next town. And I'm going to preach there also." It's harder to do than some may think. Some of you have experienced this. These are difficult things. Because the problem is when people don't like what you say, do they attack the truth that you say? Or do they usually go for you? They didn't attack the truth. They marveled at the truth Jesus taught. Who did they try to attack? Him. "You illegitimate son. Son of Mary." What about you? I can tell you as a preacher of the Word of God, sometimes people don't like. In fact, let me just rephrase that. Usually someone doesn't like what is preached. Do they usually just attack the truth? Do they usually attack the truth by giving scriptural reasons? No, they usually attack the person. You ever been on a Christian blog before? Some theological blog or something, and somebody teaches something on there, and you look at the comments, and the thread of the comments somebody who doesn't like what they said, usually what they do is they go to town in a malicious, vicious, non-Christian way, attacking the person and that person's association with this person and whatnot, and they don't even deal with the truth that they're upset about, because they're not really upset about the truth, they just don't like the person. Or they don't like the fact that the person believes that truth. Don't be alarmed. That's exactly what Jesus went through. When you go home, I know for a fact, because I've talked with many of you, your most difficult time of year is Christmas or Thanksgiving when you go home. Because you so want your family to believe. And in your past, you've tried, I'm going to beat them over the head with the Bible, and that didn't work. You were rejected. You've tried the soft and loving approach, and that didn't really work. And it's just been a long time, and so you stopped even going for a while. And then finally you said, but I love my family, I need to go. Well, they do this there, and I've encouraged you, go anyway, love them. They don't know Jesus. What's going to win them over? Well, they attack me when I talk about Jesus. What's going to win them over? Steadfast, consistent, powerful faith in Christ over the long haul. It's tough turf with your family, with your hometown. You'll be tested. You won't be able to argue them into the kingdom. Don't try. Jesus didn't. When they had unbelief, what did Jesus do? He said, I'm not doing any works here. I'm going to let this sit. It's not that He had given up on them. It's not that He had said, Ichabod, you're done. Because later, all of Jesus' family believes. James, His brother, he's the pastor of the church of Jerusalem by the middle of the book of Acts. Judas, he's the author of the book of Jude. James is the author of the book of James. A couple of the brothers we don't really know much about. His sisters we don't know much about. But we know that they believed. His family believed. After His death, burial, and resurrection, they realized He really was the Son of God. Who knows what God is going to use to bring your family to faith? But I know this, He will use you in part of it if you will be consistent and faithful and steadfast, trusting in the power of the Holy Spirit, sharing the gospel when given an opportunity, praying when given an opportunity, and living a consistent life, yes, even when you're visiting family, going to church because it's what you do, not because you have to do it, but because you love the Lord and it's just a part of who you are and what you do. And they see. Even though they may mock, even though they may say you're too rigid, you're too... Over time, they will realize this is real. And I believe it is that kind of life that can take the blinders off of unbelief by the power of God. This morning, we've witnessed a hometown rejection. Many of us have experienced hometown rejection, family rejection. So what are you going to do? Give up? Then you know what you become the victim of? The same unbelief that blinds them from seeing Jesus as their Savior. It will help you to become irrelevant in your recent reasoning, ignoring the obvious opportunities God gives because of unbelief. So let us pray what the man in Mark 9 said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and powerful and mighty to save. Lord, we all have people that we love, people that we work with, people that we know are in darkness of unbelief. They're in the blindness of unbelief. They are damned without you. And Lord, help us to lovingly, consistently, powerfully, simply, faithfully live and proclaim the love and power of Christ. We pray for family members in this church who have lost loved ones. We pray that their lost family would be saved. Lord, I pray that every man here who has a brother, older or younger, would have a burden for his own brother. That every man here with a sister would have a burden for a sister. That every woman with a brother, a burden for her brother. Every woman with a sister, a burden for her sister. For our parents that don't know the Lord, Lord, help us to believe that You are able to do what seems impossible in opening their blind eyes of unbelief. Because we know You're able. I pray for those that may be here today that do not know You, Lord, that today would be the day that they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, repent of their sin, and trust Jesus alone, His death, burial, and resurrection to save them, and to know that You will save all, any who believe. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.